2 Corinthians 5 from verse 6. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in a body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what it is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you very much, Claire. She did very well, actually, because I sprung a whole extra bit on her there at the end. But faultlessly done. Well done. And thank you again to all of you for your hospitality. It's been a great pleasure and privilege to be here. Let me pray, and then we'll look at 2 Corinthians for a final time, at least as far as our sessions are concerned. I hope you'll continue to look at it after this. Father, thank you for this day we've been able to spend together, and for all we've been able to receive from each other, and especially from your word. And we pray that as we turn to your word again now, Lord, that you would pour out upon us your grace and mercy, open our minds to understand, move our hearts one more time to digest and mark and act upon what we have learned. For your name's sake, amen. On the pulpit at St. James in Kenilworth, there's a stainless steel plaque. It's about, a foot long and a few inches wide. And on that plaque is one word inscribed in bold black letters. And that is the word eternity. The plaque was put there by Frank Retief, the founding minister, to remind himself and to remind all who preach in that pulpit that we conduct our ministry in the light of eternity. That we who preach and those to whom we preach must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And remember again that that's true not only for preachers but for all in Christian ministry. Well, it's a salutary reminder, dear friends, that we conduct our ministry in the light of eternity. And it's one that I think is in keeping, entirely in keeping with 2 Corinthians 5:11, which I want to take as my text for this final session together. Therefore, says Paul, Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Really, 5:11a. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, just two things to point out, and then we've done, and as Melvin said, we can rush to escape the either jubilant or depressed Leeds United supporters. I gather that if they hadn't been docked 15 points, they might well have been right up there near the top of the table. Because they, what are they, fourth or something? Who knows? It's got nothing to do with the Bible, has it? Thought I'd just contextualize a bit. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Listen, just two things that I'd like us to look at and to think about before we go. Number one, will you notice that Paul's ministry and our ministry, whatever it happens to be, must be undertaken in the fear of the Lord. Therefore, he says, we persuade others, but what is the context of that? Knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean? Well, I can tell you what he doesn't mean. And we can see this from the whole context of 2 Corinthians and, of course, the whole Bible. He does not mean that kind of craven fear or insecurity that arises from pagan superstition, from those who do not know God. Acts 17, that famous sermon that Paul preached in the Areopagus, I've always felt if we had a coffee shop at George Whitfield College, we'd need to give it that name, don't you think? The Areopagus. It's a great name for a coffee shop. People can just go, you know, students go there, just talk about the latest ideas. It's a great thing to do. Well, there was Paul in the Areopagus with his latte, talking to the great ones in Athens, and talking to a bunch of religious people who are very intelligent, but yet who do not know God. I mean, there's a deep irony in that altar, isn't there, to the unknown God. That bespeaks a whole volume. So possible to be religious and yet not to know God. And that kind of religion which does not know God, that kind of God is tied to buildings and places and needs me religion, that kind of religion leads, well, it doesn't lead to assurance. Do-it-yourself religion never leads to assurance. In fact, it creates doubt. The problem with do-it-yourself religion is that people never quite know that God has accepted them, so they've always got to try harder, rather like Avis cars. Now, Paul's not talking about that kind of religion, and so he's not, when he says we know the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about that kind of fear. In the country in which I live and work, there is a great deal of fear born out of the perception that the ancestors can somehow influence you negatively in your life. It's a strange thing. Why Uncle Jomo, who was a lovely man while he was alive, should suddenly become a malicious spirit now that he's dead, is a mystery to me. And yet that's how it works. And there is a great deal of fear, craven terror of the spirit forces. I think Ephesians is a book for Africa. Because there we learn how Jesus has overcome the spirits and his power and has liberated us from that kind of fear. Paul's not talking about that when he speaks about the fear of the Lord. It's clear, isn't it, that Paul is a man who's full of confidence and assurance. I mean, chapter 4, verse 17, he's told us that his ministry is bathed in the mercy of God. So whatever he means by the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about that kind of craven terror, which, you know, debilitates him from trying anything for God. It can't be that. He talks about the fact that though he goes through many trials and difficulties, yet he knows, verse 14 of chapter 4, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with him into his presence, sharing in the glory of God. I mean, that's a man who's got assurance, wouldn't you say? Do we know that no matter what, one day when we die, we'll be raised to life with Jesus to live in glory with him forever? Paul knew that. So when he says we know the fear of the Lord, he's not talking about doubt, lack of assurance, uncertainty about whether God really loves him. You know, that kind of daisy Christianity, as opposed to tulip Christianity. Never mind, if you know what that is all about, don't even bother. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. I mean, whatever else the symbol of Christianity is, it sure isn't a daisy. Because God is committed to his people. Paul knows that. He has, chapter 5 and verse 5, God's indwelling spirit as the guarantee of future salvation. So in chapter 5, verse 6 and chapter 5, verse 8, he can say, did you pick those words up? We are of good courage. Verse 8, we are of good courage. So knowing the fear of the Lord does not mean doubting God, having no assurance, being unsure or uncertain about God's love and his goodwill towards us. It doesn't mean that. They are not the words of a man who doubts his salvation or who thinks that you can only be saved by good works, even the good works of ministry. By the way, it is just possible to enter ministry in order to be saved. And that's a silly foolishness. Being in the ministry has never saved anybody. In fact, it just heaps up our guilt, doesn't it? Well, if Paul doesn't mean any of that, then what does he mean? Well, thank you for asking. Verse 11, we know the fear of the Lord must surely, because of the word therefore, arise out of verse 10. It's that little phrase that you might have learned, I guess. Wherefore the therefore. The therefore takes us back to verse 10. And so we understand that when Paul speaks about knowing the fear of the Lord, he means what he has just said. They really are synonymous statements. Well, here's the first part. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, that is, since we know that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade others. In other words, what Paul is telling us, dear friends, is that to be Christ's ambassadors is to be accountable to Christ. Well, that's not surprising. It's how it ought to be. You can't have an ambassador charging around the world without any sense of accountability, doing exactly what they like. We can't have that. And God doesn't have that with his ambassadors. No, God expects those whom he entrusts, to whom he entrusts his gifts and responsibilities, he expects them to give an account. Jesus taught that. When he sent his disciples out, he called them back to report back to him and to tell them what was going on. Jesus speaks constantly of the fact that the day will come when those who have been entrusted by God talents, according to their abilities, interesting. So whatever the talents are, they aren't abilities because they are given talents according to their abilities, that they will have to give an account to God for the way in which they've used their talents. Those who are Christ's ambassadors must understandably and rightly and properly give an account to the one whose ambassadors we are. And that's not a new idea in Paul, is it? We haven't visited 1 Corinthians yet, so it's a good opportunity to do so now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Some of you will already be nodding sagely because it is such a great passage. According to the grace of God given to me. So ministry has to do with gift, yes. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. There's the church planting thing again. It's some are planters and others are growers. I laid the foundation. Somebody else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The day will reveal it by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire, just escaping the flames, by the skin of our teeth, as it were. Now, you see, you're not saved by how you build. It's interesting, isn't it? We're not saved by the ministry. What we do in ministry doesn't save us. Paul says, no, There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Christ. So the people who build badly will be saved, yes, but what they build will be destroyed. The wood, hay, stubble will be burned up. Now notice the point that he's making. He's basically saying that ultimately one's ministry is to be tested on the day of the Lord. The appropriate place, the right place to test ministry ultimately is on the day of judgment. So we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of everything that is done, whether good or bad, well built or badly built. The ultimate test of ministry is on the day of judgment. It's not a new idea in Paul, therefore, when he says this in 2 Corinthians, knowing the fear of the Lord. That is, remembering that I must give an account one day before Christ of my ministry, I persuade others. It's not a new idea for him, but it is an important idea for the Corinthians, dear friends, and it's an important idea for us. Just turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7, if you would. Or perhaps just listen. Here I think the NIV is better than the ESV. The original can be translated either as a statement or as a command. The ESV has, look at what is before your eyes. That is, open your eyes and look around you, you Corinthians, and you'll see the truth of what I'm telling you. Well, that's possible. I think it's more likely that Paul is saying this. The problem with you Corinthians is you do just look at what you see with your eyes. You know, it's, you could put it this way, do not judge by appearances. See, what was happening in Corinth? The Corinthians were impressionable people. They tended to look at things according to the surface. They judge things at a superficial level. And if one judges ministry superficially, that is, on the surface, impressive people hold sway. Isn't that right? If we are impressionable, then we will be easily impressed. And that was the problem in Corinth. Impressionable people were being easily impressed with the apparent successful models of ministry that these new teachers were bringing along. It's quite interesting to hear the way they talked about Paul. Paul refers in chapter 10, the great spiritual warfare chapter in 2 Corinthians 10. He talks about the fact that he was accused of being in the flesh. Remember verse 3? Just before our verse 7, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. I think the NIV has, though we are in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Now, I think, again, translating in the world there is to slightly cloud the point. It's not as if these teachers were accusing Paul of being worldly. On the contrary, he looked significantly unworldly as far as worldliness went in Corinth. So that mud would just not stick. So it's much more likely that what the false teachers were saying about Paul is this. You know, Paul's problem is he's a man of the flesh. That is, he does ministry in his own strength. He's not a spirit man, he's a flesh man. There are two ways of doing ministry. You know, you can do it in the flesh, in your own strength, and of course that's why he's battling as he is. Or you can be a spirit person, and if you do ministry in the spirit, well then you'll really have success. Do you see? Just look at it that way. Now the problem is that kind of talk wins converts amongst impressionable people. People who don't look below the surface, who don't look at the heart of the matter. So what Paul has got in his mind as he deals with the Corinthians, and dear friends, what we need to keep reinforcing in our congregations is that we should not judge things before their time. Not be easily impressed. Let something stand the test of time. Now, it stands the test of time, of course, in history, that's true. But ultimately what Paul has in his mind is that ministry should stand the test of time and eternity. Knowing the fear of the Lord means knowing that the one who ultimately must judge my ministry is not you Corinthians or the super teachers, or even me myself for that matter, because I'm a poor judge of what's going on. That the one who must ultimately judge my ministry is the Lord. that I have to stand and fall before my master. Christ is Lord, you see. What I want you to see is that far from debilitating Paul, far from immobilizing him because of this terror, oh my goodness, what is God going to do? The man whose ministry is bathed in mercy, the man who knows that, the woman whose ministry is bathed in mercy, can therefore take great refuge and comfort from the fact that the ultimate test of our ministry is on the day of judgment. We can take comfort in the fear of the Lord, because throughout the Bible, and certainly in Paul, who was an Old Testament man, if ever there was one, throughout the Bible, the fear of the Lord does one major thing. Do you remember what it is? It drives out the fear of men. If you learn to fear God, you'll never be scared of anybody else. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, by persuading others, Paul does not mean we're trying to justify ourselves, commend ourselves before others. We'll look at that in a moment. So first of all, will you understand, dear friends, that Paul's ministry and our ministry must be conducted in the light of the fear of the Lord, in the light of the fact that ultimately our ministry is to be tested on the day of judgment. That does give us pause for thought. It does remind us, you see, that we shouldn't be tampering with the word of God. Chapter 4. It does remind us that we shouldn't be fiddling the methodology just for success, short-term success. That word, you know, methods because we are ashamed. Remember again what Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, so there's a warning. It's not just being ashamed of Jesus, is it? In fact, those two things belong together. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Notice how we are ashamed of Jesus is by being ashamed of his words. Now we know what that means. We should not be ashamed, because the day is coming when Christ will call us to account. So yes, there is accountability. Yes, we ought to take that seriously. But understand that because our ministry is bathed in the mercy of God, we can actually find great confidence in that. So ministry is conducted in the light of eternity. Was it Gladiator? I can't remember. The famous line, what we do in time echoes in eternity, or whatever it is. I can't remember how it goes. It's a right idea, isn't it? That really and truly what we do here is to be weighed in eternity. And so what we do here should count for eternity. It's hugely liberating, that, dear friends. It is actually liberating. Some of you will know John Chapman. Chapo is just a delightful man and a wonderful evangelist. He's written a little book on holiness. I don't know if you've seen that. It's called The Sinner's Guide to Holiness, which is the book that I really need, being a sinner, as I guess you really need, being a sinner. It's a great little book. In that book, Chapo says, people sometimes tell me that I want to reach, that their goal in life is to reach their full potential. Have you heard this little story? They're going to reach their full potential. Does that sound right to you? See, now you won't own up to the fact that it sounds right to you, because you're wondering, what is he actually going to say? Well, this is his point. He says, think about it this way. Human beings are created in God's image, so they've got unlimited potential. That is before the fall. And they're created to live for eternity, so they've got unlimited time. Yeah, that's what we're made for. Unlimited potential, made in God's image. Unlimited time, created to live forever. Now we come along, sinful, broken, debilitated, with a short time span of about 75 years. How in the great wide world are any of us going to reach our full potential? Yeah? It's a good point, isn't it? But when we remember eternity, and when we remember the judgment seat of Christ, and beyond that, resurrection and life in its fullness to come, it wonderfully sharpens the mind about what we do now. You see? About what really matters now. About where our time and our energy and our money and our gifts should be deployed now. It teaches us that we must live for eternity, dear friends. And that the decisions we make now should be decisions orientated towards what God is doing now. Because that's what's going to count on the day of eternity. So we know the fear of the Lord. Our ministry must be conducted in the light of eternity. Frank was right when he stuck that plaque up on the pulpit. Make it count for eternity. It doesn't matter what the bank manager thinks about you. Whether he writes you special letters because your bank balance is of such a nature that he's trying to lend you more and more money. It doesn't matter what the people think about you in terms of where you live. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive, or the company you keep, or the school that your children go to, actually, ultimately. What matters is eternity. And how we live here should be shaped by that. And the ministry we do here should be shaped by that. Second point, Paul's clear, and we should be clear, that ministry is a life and death business. Now, in a sense, I'm just saying the same thing. This is one point said two ways. See, listen again to 5, 10, and 11. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul can't mean, by persuading others, that he's trying to win the Corinthians over, you know, for the sake of his ego or his peace of mind. He knows he's accountable to God alone. So when he says, we persuade others, what is he talking about? Well, the rest of chapter 5 is why I wanted it read. The rest of chapter 5, which brings us back to where we were last night, explains what he means. Given that we do our ministry in the light of eternity, we, the ministers, whatever ministry we have, must remember we have to give an account to God on the day. That's what matters. What matters is what God thinks about our ministry. Not what other people think, what God thinks. That's what matters. There's great freedom there. But here's the other side of the coin. Remembering that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then those to whom we have ministered must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a life and death matter. We persuade others in the light of the knowledge that God is the judge of this world and that he will judge the world, says Paul. We persuade others. Now, I want you to pick up again from last night, if you were here, that language that he uses. Verse 11, we persuade others. Down to verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see what he's saying? He's saying that Christian ministry, gospel work, is life and death work. Dear friends, it matters whether men and women believe or not. It's not just our vocation. It's not just that it counts because we can have churches with people in them or churches without people in them. It's not just that it matters because we can have a new church or not. I mean, all of those things are actually subservient to the great reality that men and women and young people must one day stand before God and be judged. And they will be lost if they don't know Christ. We are in life and death business. Is that time for fooling around? Is no time for trivial ego games? Is no time for self-indulgence? Remember how he speaks. We are the stench of death or the aroma of life. Remember? For some, life when the veil is removed. For others, death, darkness remains. That's what we're about. We are about convincing people of the urgency and the coming day of wrath. It's not popular to preach about the wrath of God, I guess. But it is what Paul preached. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about the Thessalonian Christians and speaks about their conversion experience, which was a model of all conversions, apparently. At least Paul thought it ought to be. How they turned to God from idols to serve the true God and to wait for his Son, Jesus, who saves us from the coming wrath. Acts chapter 17. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he has appointed a day when he will judge the world by the man, he's set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, giving proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Therefore, God commands all people everywhere to repent. The gospel is not an invitation from God, it's a command. Because the day of judgment is coming, the day of wrath is coming, and Paul says, we know it. And so we implore, we persuade, we convince, we appeal, we make fools of ourselves before the world if it'll bring them to Christ. What difference does it make what they think about us, dear friends, if they are saved? Does it matter? What does it matter what the establishment thinks? If men and women and young people are saved for eternity. Paul can't help himself. Verse 21, for our sake he was made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is the great transaction. This is more important than any business deal, than any home buying exercise, than any contract. Here is the great exchange, that Christ was made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul knows that in his own experience. The chief of sinners has been converted. The love of God and the grace of God that has overflowed into his life. The mercy of God that covers his ministry. All of this is driven towards one point and one point only. And that is that we should plead with men and women and young people to be reconciled to God. Do we have any right to get tired of that? Do we have any right to take a holiday from that? Do we have any right to say, oh, this is too costly, I'm not going to do this? Imagine if Jesus treated us like that, dear friends. Oh, I couldn't be bothered to be bothered with him. As I heard a young man say as he was walking up the road in Sheffield once, sitting in Hugh Palmer's house. It's a lovely saying. I laughed the other evening with Rotheringham. Two lads walking up the road. One, and we heard them clearly. The one said, oh, I couldn't be bothered to be bothered. That just about sums it up. It's become a proverb in our home ever since. Imagine if God said, I couldn't be bothered. I just couldn't be bothered with them. Imagine if Jesus said, oh, this is too costly. I couldn't be bothered. What right have we got not to care about the world? Actually, or to put our own petty priorities ahead of God's great agenda. It's not often you find God in the appeal court, but he is in 2 Corinthians 5. God is appealing to the world to be saved. Dear friends, men and women and young people in England are going to hell. God has given us the gospel. And we must one day stand before him as they must. See, God has put the love of his Son in our hearts. That's 2 Corinthians 3. Chapter 14, he says, it's the love of Christ that compels us. Verse 14 of chapter 5. God has bathed everything we do in his mercy and grace. We can't mess up in whatever way, and God's grace is not big enough to overcome that. He has reminded us of our own debt to him in Christ. He's put the fear of his day into our hearts, not in a negative way, but in a liberating way. So what are we going to do as we leave here today? Well, bless you, you'll do probably what you have been doing for some time now, that is trying to persuade others. So all that remains for me is to say to you that that is right. Stick at it. Don't give up. The ones who fear the Lord are his godly ones in the Bible. And those who fear him take what matters to him and they make it their first priority. So may God grant us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the liberty that comes from fearing you. From knowing, Lord, that you are the ultimate judge of what we do, and that we are not under any compulsion or pressure to impress people. Thank you for the salutary reminder that the business of being Christ's ambassador is no small thing. That you have sent us on an ambassadorial mission to a world that is perishing under your wrath. And with a glorious message of reconciliation. Thank you, Lord, that the one who reconciled us to himself has also given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Help us, Lord, to make fools of ourselves if necessary. Now is the day. Now is the time. Oh God, give us that same sense of urgency. For your name's sake. Amen.